I recently read a story about a lady who was waiting for her plane to board at an airport, and as she's walking down toward the gate, she ended up seeing some cookies. And so she stopped and purchased a package of those cookies, and then she made her way to the gate. She sat down, grabbed a newspaper, and started reading. She heard a rustling noise next to her and looked over, and the man beside her was helping himself to the cookies. And not wanting to make a scene, she leaned over and took one herself, hoping he'd get the message. Then she heard more rustling. She couldn't believe it. The man was helping himself to another cookie, and there was only one left. She watched in disbelief as he broke the remaining cookie in two, pushed one half toward her, and then popped the other half in his mouth. And then he got up and left. She was fuming. She was furious. And she just could not believe what just happened. Well, then her plane was announced, and they were ready to board. So she got up, grabbed her purse, opened up to find her ticket, and there she found her unopened packet of cookies. The story begs the question, which of these two people do we generally identify with? Are we the lady that gets miffed because we are sure that someone is doing us wrong? Or are we the man who responds kindly when it is obvious that someone else is taking advantage of us? We're probably not too far off to conclude that the man who shared his cookie, rather than embarrassing the offender, did so out of love. This is a very elementary illustration of the kind of attitude that God expects the members of the church to show each other. You see, God loves us to the extreme. Because we experience His extreme love, we should love each other at least a bit. One thing we need to understand is, of all the religions of the world, Christianity stands apart as being the religion of love. Everything from God to man in Christianity is because of love. And everything from man to God in Christianity is because of love. Because God loved us, we were saved. And because we are saved, God graces us with love for Himself. It's very important for everyone to know that no human being possesses any love for God in and of themselves. We must remember that our love for God is a gift from God to those He graciously saves. Other than that, lost humans do not love God at all, and their lives show it, as they show hostile opposition to God and His Word. You see, this is part of what it means to be lost. Lost people don't generally and naturally love God because we have lost that ability to love God. That happened in the garden at the fall of Adam when he fell into sin. And we can't get that kind of love back through our own power or strength. And before we're saved, not only do we not love God, but as lost souls, we don't even desire to love God. And so, because this is true, we must give God glory and praise for even the love that we have for Him. And because that is true, when a person does love God, when a person, a human being, actually does possess a genuine love for God, it's a miracle that allows you to do that. When we actually and sincerely and honestly love God, it's because God has sovereignly and wondrously and supernaturally changed your nature so that you can do that. So here, In our text for this morning, John is reaffirming that those who have been born above, those who have been regenerated, those who have received within themselves a new divine nature of new birth, that we should love each other because love is of God. When it comes to the subject of love, our text right here is probably the most famous in the entire world, but still most understood. It's in this context that we read the word, the words, God is love. In fact, the idea that people have that God is a loving God comes in part from this text, which is proof of the influence of the Bible. Whenever I hear someone say that we should love one another, I ask the question, what do you mean by that? Agape love is the love that's being talked about here, and this is not a sentimental love. This is not a social love. This is not a sexual love. This is a supernatural kind of love. It's the kind of love that God has, and it's the kind of love that God is. Now, one of the main tasks of a preacher is not to wreck the text. That's my whole goal, is not to wreck this text. I just need to exegete it, which means I just need to draw out what the text is actually saying. The opposite of that is to eisegete. That is to say, I'm going to read a text and then I'm going to go on and tell you a story about something that happened and somehow to try to tie that together in a context that that scripture never did. That's my goal. That's what I want to do today. And I think John makes this imperative all too clear. And so what I can say about this statement is God is love, is that nothing else can be found like it in the world or any other world religion. Only here in the Christian revelation do we see the majesty and the greatness of God expressed in these terms. But here's the thing. John doesn't simply tell us that God is love and leaves us to these good feelings. He begins and ends this section by applying the love of God. John knows all too well the attitude of the leader will be the attitude of the people. If God is love, then you and I must love one another. John presents many reasons for us to love one another in the text before us. And the last and greatest of them is the magnificent truth that God is love. This attribute of God is best known, but it's also the least understood. The Bible says God is love, and I think we could safely say that the love of God is most believed, but the love of God is also the most distorted. Our culture may believe God is love, but at the same time, it believes the other truths about God, the other things that are essential about God, such as His sovereignty, His holiness, His wrath, His justice, His mercy, His grace. They will not believe those aspects of God. So, in order to set this straight, let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning and see if we can get the clarity that God desires us to have on this subject of His love. Our text this morning is found in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, here, starting with verse 7, we see the charge to love one another. We know immediately from the text that this cannot be a charge to love everybody. We're not called to love false teachers and false prophets. The key word there is the word another, which is the word in the Greek, allelon. And it means another of the same kind. Those who know God, those who have close fellowship with God, those who are continually developing a deeper and deeper love for those of the same kind. It's both reciprocal and mutual. The more the similarities, the more the love. This is a great test of whether or not we are walking in the right relationship with God. Do you love to be around those who love the Word of God? Do you love to be around those who love God's doctrine? Do you love to be around those who are in God's church? Do you love those who are the bride of Christ? It's been said, if you do not love the bridegroom, or the bride, you do not love the bridegroom. And I just want to stop here just for a second and call something to your attention, that this text is teaching about God-centered love. The word used for God is referred either explicitly or by pronoun at least 14 times in these five verses. 14 times the person of God is mentioned directly in this text. The Greek word for love appears 11 times in these same verses. And so we have a God-centered love, a God-provoked love, being the dominant theme of the text that's in front of us. And that really should help us understand the direction and the source and the power of this text. This text takes us to personally transforming depths as we understand why it is that we must love other Christians as an intrinsic part of our Christian life. God's love for us is the source of our love for one another. We don't have relationships in the body of Christ or within the church in a vacuum. We don't interact with one another purely on a horizontal human level. When we come together as believers in Christ, there is a common vertical source from God that animates and determines the direction of the life of a biblically centered fellowship, a Christ-centered fellowship. And we're going to see that it's almost overwhelming to contemplate that the entire nature of the triune God is invoked in the spirit of Christian love. There is a theological depth to our relationship that takes place way beyond any outward appearance. And its roots and its very nature is in the eternal God. And so look again at verse 7. The Apostle John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And I want you to notice here, and this is a very important point, that when John says, let us love one another. He's not just simply giving an exhortation that's designed to affect the way that we interact with one another. He gives an underlying reason, an underlying compulsion for that command. And this is really critical in living the Christian life. It's to understand the reason that the Bible calls us to certain kinds of conduct, certain kinds of attitude. And here, John roots his call to love one another in the very nature of God himself. There is the preposition that is in the Greek here, and it's before the noun love and before the proper noun God. What this means is there's a very specific kind of love that comes from the God of the Bible. And the preposition is the Greek word ek. It means from or of. And this means that this love is born out of God and is from God. Now, look at how he addresses his readers. John himself is expressing the same loving demeanor in the way he writes this letter when he calls them beloved. He says, I want to let you know that you're the objects of my own affection. As I write to you, I'm writing to you as a people that I love, as a people that I care about. And we see that this is the spirit that John even had in his gospel. You ever think about it? John ended up saying, you know, all through the gospel of John, he says, he calls himself the apostle or the disciple that Jesus loved. On the surface, you might look at that and think, it's a little arrogant, isn't it, John? I mean, the disciple that Jesus loved. Let me put this in context for you. This is absolutely incredible humility. John looked at the Savior, God incarnate, and thought to himself, how in the world could he love me? How could he love a wretched man like me? And so he ends up going, the one that Jesus loved. He was astonished by that love. And so he mentions it. It's not proudful or prideful. It is humility that we see there. And so this spirit of love, in John's own tone, expresses the reality of true love. John isn't just being harsh and dogmatic and authoritarian as an apostle. And he's telling people, you come in line with what God wants. He's speaking to them as one who shared in this same love of God that he himself experienced. And so the tone of the apostle to these who were in the church was flavored by this love. It's just dripping with it. And so much more could be said about these tones, but I mean, he is just letting people know how much he loves them because God loved him. And he calls us to love one another, and he gives the reason, because it's a love that finds its source in the Heavenly Father. We love one another in response to God's character. It's not an independent act of our own will. So there's this theological background to this call to love one another, and it's rooted in the essential attributes of God Himself. You can't properly live out life in the Christian church without some kind of fundamental understanding of this theology. He says, let us love one another, for love is of God. And then he goes on to say, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Is born of God. This speaks to our past experience of regeneration, of being born again. You know, we always need to be reminding ourselves of this. We want to always talk about it, but never remind ourselves of this fact. At salvation, salvation was so much more than a point of past decision where you made a decision to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who comes to Christ because God the Father has drawn that person to Christ, and God has given the new life to that person. Every true Christian is animated by the Spirit life that comes through God Himself. We are new creation, new creatures in Christ. The old man has died. There was a death that took place and a new life animated in you. And it's not that people can generally walk up to you and say, well, you know what, you have this glow about you, or you have... No, this is more than just a... This isn't something spiritual. This is more than that. This is the Spirit changed who I am. A whole new nature that comes to you, which the Bible calls being born again. So we live out the Christian life, and we respond to the biblical call to love one another, and this all comes back to the reality of what the power of God did in the past. And this is where it comes to bear on us now, in our hearts, now and in the future. We are a new people in Christ as we believe in Him. And that's what gives us the power and the motivating ability to carry out what this is commanded. And when a person continually demonstrates the supernatural type of love for God described in His Word, that person gives continual evidence of the fact that he or she is born of God. And the target of that love is others of the same kind, others who have also been born of God. John, having stated it in a positive way, let us love one another, then states it in a negative way in verse 8. So if you look at that with me. Here he says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He states it negatively and excludes the possibility that someone could be void of this characteristic and still be a true Christian. He states it as plainly as he can. The one who does not love in the manner of life like this does not know God. It couldn't be any clearer. One of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is that he is someone who loves like God loves and does what God does. I would like to look back at a famous love passage. I think everyone knows. We always hear it at weddings. It's 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to look at this just to refresh our kind of thinking and look at the most critical aspect, especially in our culture, to realize that love is not a prevailing emotional sentiment, but that love goes to the very character of a person, and it's fleshed out in the way that they interact with those people around them. So if you would, just please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I just want to have you stop right there and think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was on the verge of his crucifixion. And he was at the provocation of that sinful, wicked men unleashed around him. They rained down physical terror upon his body as they spit on him and plucked his beard out. They beat him with their fists. They blindfolded him and thrust a crown of thorns upon his head, all receiving that without retaliation, without even responding in kind. If you want to see the miraculous nature of Christ, that's where it took place, because that's not a natural human response. That's not the response you would get from that kind of provocation and undeserved humiliation, that kind of physical abuse. And in our Lord, we get the picture of love in the way that the Lord responded to wrong sufferings as he was on the verge of his crucifixion. He didn't take into account the wrongs that were suffered. Because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices with the truth. I want you to look at one more. Verse 8. Love never fails. Love never fails. This should tell you that this is not man's love, but God's love. Love that is God. Originated from God. Love never fails because God never fails. A person who has no regret for other Christians or regard for other Christians is someone who is not a Christian, no matter what they say. A person who does not somehow manifest this loving character of God in the context of other believers is someone who is giving no evidence to the fact that they have been born again. And the fact that they say, well, I received Jesus Christ some time ago, you know, but I don't want anything to do with the church because I was wronged in the past, and therefore I don't want anything to do with other Christians. Christianity doesn't work like that. There is an utterly transforming effect. Those of us that have been truly forgiven by God understand and are glad to forgive those who are around us who have wronged us. It's all because it's a supernatural response. It's the same kind of response that John gave, where he says, I'm the beloved of Christ, and I can't believe it. God, who is by nature a forgiven God, has forgiven his people. He's going to have his family, his children, who are also forgiving toward one another. It's a necessity. And the absence of loving, forgiving, gracious spirit is the mark of someone who does not know Christ. And that's what John says. I'm not speaking beyond the force of God's word here. The thing that I want you to see from this text is that we love in response to Christ's sacrifice. we love in response to Christ sacrificed, and this is just equally as powerful. We've seen the love of God the Father in the first two verses. Now, we're going to see the love of Christ in verses 9 and 10. So if you look at verse 9, it says, in this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. I hope you're able to settle this in your mind, that this is the supreme expression of God's love, and that you always go back to the cross when you have any questions about the nature of God's love. What is it like? Here it is. We do this because love of God was manifest toward us. That word manifest is the Greek word phaneroo. And it means to make visible, to know, to see something that was previously hidden or unknown. It's to make actual and realized. And so if you have any question about the love of God, forget all your circumstances, forget all the world around you, forget all of that and go back to the cross of Calvary. That's where you're going to see our bloodied Savior giving His life voluntarily for you and your sins so that you might be reconciled to God. Put away any notion that God is anything other than the most gracious, loving God that He could possibly ever be. If Christ loved you while you were an enemy of God, and Christ helped you while you were helpless and hostile toward God, then how can we think anything other than the highest, loftiest thoughts about His goodness and His favor toward us? How could we think anything else than this is a God who is majestically perfect and good and kind and gracious? And God showed His love by sending His Son, His only begotten Son, the one He uniquely loved. This is so important. Right here, theology matters on this critical point. God did not send an angel to redeem you. I've heard some really crazy stuff. God could have sent an angel. He could have sent this or, you know, this person or that. No! He couldn't send anyone. It had to be God Himself. Otherwise, there's no hope. He did not send a proxy or someone to do the dirty work on His behalf. It took God Himself in the flesh to redeem sinners. And here it says, His only begotten Son. Begotten is probably not the best translation. The Greek word for this is monogenes. And if you notice, that word starts with the word mono, meaning one, or only, or single. And then we see the suffix is genes. It's where we get our English word gene, or genealogy. This focus is on how Jesus is God's only, mono, one Son, His unique and beloved Son, God in the person, the second person of the eternal Trinity, God Himself became man. God Himself came from earth, from heaven to earth. God Himself came on a mission of love and of redemption for you and your guilty soul. God Himself, in the person of Christ, offered Himself as a propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. God Himself, in the person of Christ, bore the curse for us when we didn't deserve that. We didn't deserve to have our sin taken care of. We deserved hell. We deserved the opposite of what we were given. But you know what? Christ did that for us. And he didn't do it in response to what you did or what you could have done. It's also not for the sake of any foreseen faith that God thought you would have, and then he rewards you on basis of that. Steve Lawson said, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, it's a gift for the guilty. You're guilty. You were lost. You were hostile. You were an enemy of God. And while you were like that, Christ died on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know what they are doing. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As all the weight of our sins, of all the weight of the sin of his people is laid upon him, he bore that curse. He bore the stroke of the hand of God against him that we deserved. You know, if you're a Christian, there's no way that you can sit there and listen cold-hearted. And I know most of you aren't. I know that most of you are just going, oh my goodness, I can't believe that. That's how much he loved us. The nature of God's love is seen in the nature of the sacrifice. When we say that God is love, it's not only a love that creates, it's a love that redeems. Knowing the covenant-making God, who is love, as the Father, is to know this God also as the Savior God, the redeeming God. This knowledge of God is a love that redeems. And it's not abstract. It's not a philosophical point to be mused on. It's not a secret mystical exercise. What we have observed in looking at the gospel is the knowledge of God. It's both historical and relational. So what God seeks to do is he doesn't say, know my love, as sort of a part of a abstract philosophy or experience. Rather, he always grounds his redeeming love in history, in the reality of this, that it actually happened. So he always goes back to the cross. And so here we find both historical and relational bound together in verse 10. Here it says, In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sin. I want to read this with some emphasis. In this is love. Not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love seems to be the aspect of life that is most talked about and sung about and sought after and least practiced. You know, I think it's amazing. The Beatles sing, "All You Need Is Love," and then they broke up. Yeah. We've twisted love. We have it backwards. We think love is about us because we're selfish. We live in our own comfort and pleasure. And we use people. And we love things. We lust and we lie. The consequence, says D.A. Carson, is that sin corrodes all social relationships. We love the wrong things. The human heart is inclined to love that which it will destroy it. My heart takes good things and turns them into ultimate things. I take the gifts of the Creator and I start to love the gift more than the Creator. We make things and people pleasurable experiences as the center of our very being, thinking that these will give us security and significance. And so what we do is we make idols out of these and we serve them instead of God. But you see, John never got over the astonishing reality that God came to earth in His Son so that we could know Him. And so he begins the letter like this. If you just turn back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. You're going to see this is nothing new. This is nothing new at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our own hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. I think you can see John is in awe as he's recalling, living with, watching, observing, rubbing shoulders with the God of the universe, the God in the person of the Son. We don't have that amazing privilege. However, we have the Bible record. And we should not take that for granted, that God gave us the revelation of His Son, of His love. And what we should understand is that the standard of God's love is choice. God does not love us back. God does not pay attention to us because we somehow gained His attention. God chose to show us love. It's volitional on His part. God proved love for us by paying for our sin. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit chose that the Son would come to earth to show love, which is the greatest expression of love, and became the means that allows God to forgive our sins. Because God illustrated love through Christ, who are we who are loved by Christ and not illustrate that love as well? But sometimes I hear people distort this love. I hear sometimes they have this sense of love that has this power. Instead of looking to the power of the cross, they look at the power of their love. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, we will just love them into the kingdom. Folks, you cannot love someone into the kingdom. We can't do that. Listen to what the text says. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us and compelled by His love, He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That means the love of God is manifested in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in this great reality lies the secret to God's kind of love. Even God cannot save us by His love. In other words, God by love alone cannot save us. He cannot just love us and overlook our sin. But what God did, compelled by His love, He provided a sacrifice. It's in this provisional sacrifice of Jesus Christ where God's love is manifest. But it took that sacrifice. He proved the sacrifice. Seeing us as full sinners as we are. And the cross of Jesus Christ tells us that God is love. But it also tells us God is righteous and just. And He is a God of wrath as well. The love we should demonstrate for others is not this backslapping, joking, cheap, sentimental love. Going, oh yeah, it's all okay. The love which truly cares that others are right with God is the right love. The love that understands the word propitiation. It's that Greek word helasmos. It has the idea of satisfying the wrath of God, turning away the wrath of God. If God says, it is through my Son and His sacrifice that people enter the kingdom, how dare us say that we're loving and we don't present that same thing to people? Christ Himself, in His very person, becomes the one who turns away the wrath of God. He was slaughtered on the cross, sacrificed like a lamb in order to bring about the removal of sin from your account, so that His righteousness might be applied and that you might have legal standing to be before God in heaven. This is the measure of love that I want you to see, my friends. And it came on God's initiative, not ours. I think I want to show you this. Go to look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. First John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Salvation is God's idea. Salvation came at God's initiative. Salvation is not a reward to you for your good works. It wasn't a reward to you even because you initiated this act of faith toward God. This salvation came. We love. We are in the realm of love because God first loved us, and therefore He gets all the glory and we get none of it. This is humbling. This totally grinds at our human pride, where we can claim no credit at all, where we understand that we are not better than someone else. God had mercy on us. He loved us at His own initiative. And that's so humbling. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Look, we're talking about how we can recognize the love of God. God stepping into the world to save sinners at His own initiative, at His own desire. It came from His own plan. Came up from His own loving nature in order to deal with us like that. Utter self-sacrifice. Christ leaving the glories of heaven for the poverty of earth. Christ leaving the worship of the angels for the spit of men upon His face. Christ leaving His glory in heaven for the nails of the cross. If you want to know what love means, if you want to know what it looks like, forget about all the human manifestations. Forget about the notion that your love had anything to do with it. Forget that your love had anything to do with sinners entering the kingdom of God. Forget all that and look to the cross of Jesus Christ if you want to know what real love looks like. self-sacrificial love for unworthy objects. The cross answers the question, is God a God of love? That should be permanently and decisively answered. And finally, look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Notice that he starts with this statement with the word beloved. That assumes belief. In other words, if you are a Christian, if God so loved us, he does, we ought to love one another. And with that in mind, look at verse 11, remembering that John is teaching us about loving one another. He's teaching us to love one another, going back to the point that Christ loved us first. Understand that in the context that there were both before and after the cross. We know what we were before. We came to him, and we know what we are after. We know what he was looking at before he went to the cross. And we know what he is redeemed after. You and I cannot receive Christ for salvation and continue to live selfishly. When we enter into the body of Christ at salvation, as we start to grow and understand and start to realize that you are under grateful responsibility, willing obligation to be a people who have the same, be gracious to the people who have the same salvation as you. That he took you out of the pit and gave you life. How can we possibly look around and not love those who God has shown his love to? We are under obligation of our new nature to extend that love to them. We should end up saying, hey, you know what? You received the same salvation that I did. You received the same Christ that I did. Isn't that wonderful? How can I serve you? How can I lay down my life for you? You know, Christ laid down his life for you and me. And I just want to imitate Christ in my interactions with you. How can I do that? That's what we ought to be thinking. And you start to, and the whole fellowship of believers start to interact in a way with one another that is a very mindful thing of the vertical grace that you've received and the vertical grace that they have also received. And you want to gladly say, I want to really truly manifest to you that kind of love. I want to manifest that love that Christ had for me, and I know he has for you. Here's what it all boils down to. You can't know a God who puts away all of his legitimate charges against you, against your account, then continue to bear grudges and resentment and hostility toward people for lesser wrongs than they have committed against you. Forgiveness is at the heart of redemption. Vertically, God forgives our sin in Christ. And therefore, the call is that having been forgiven, we should forgive as well. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for our souls. You are a sovereign God, and therefore we trust you. You are a wise God, and therefore we depend upon you. You are love, and therefore we seek to love one another. Help us to this end. And take all the things that were spoken here today and help us apply them according to the need of each heart. And that so that you might be glorified in our lives. And that your love would be perfected in us even as we love one another. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.